A scripture reading this morning is from the prophecy of Joel, Joel chapter 2. If you're not sure where to find Joel, it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and then Amos, Obadiah. If you hit Amos or Obadiah, you've gone too far. Joel chapter 2. We'll begin our reading this morning at verse 1, but our text is going to be verses 28 through 32. Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, this is the living and abiding word of God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army. I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. And he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors will be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And now the words of our text. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So far our reading from God's holy word. May God add his blessing as his word is proclaimed and explained this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it had been 10 days since their Lord had left them, ascending into heaven to take his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. And the disciples were gathering together, the entirety of the church, all 120 of them, all in one place, waiting for the Holy Spirit. Their Lord, just before he had gone up, he had promised that before long he would send the Holy Spirit to baptize them, ushering in a new era, the era of the New Testament church. And so they waited in Jerusalem, just as he had told them to do. It was about 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning when Jesus' promise to them was fulfilled. They were all together in that building, all 120 of them, when suddenly the building where they were gathered was filled with the sound of a rushing wind from heaven. And divided tongues, like tongues of fire, split and rested on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And suddenly, they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit empowered them to do. But those 120 disciples weren't the only people gathered in Jerusalem that day. It was the Jewish festival of Pentecost, the festival during which the entire nation of Israel gathered in Jerusalem to thank the Lord for once again blessing them with a bountiful harvest. Jewish people from all over the place, from all over the Roman Empire in the west, all over the Parthian Empire in the east, from all over where they had been scattered during the exiles, they were gathered together in Jerusalem to thank God for his gracious goodness. And they heard the disciples speaking as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they gathered around that place, eager to find out what all the hubbub was about. And they heard the most amazing thing. Every person gathered there in Jerusalem, from Iran to Italy, all of them heard the disciples declaring the wonderful works of God in their own native languages. It was incredible. It was astounding. So you can understand their reaction. They were eager to find out what was going on. And so Simon Peter, one of the 12 apostles, he stands up and dismissing the mockers, the people who suggested that maybe the disciples are just partying a bit too hard, he dismisses those people and lets the crowd in Jerusalem in on just what's going on. A prophecy given some 500 years previous was now being fulfilled. God's promises to his people, given through his prophet Joel, these promises were coming true. God was acting in an astonishing way to prepare his people for the next great event in redemptive history. So to set this event, this day of Pentecost, in context then, I'll follow Peter's lead and explain God's word from Joel 2 verses 28 through 32 this morning under this theme. The Lord promises astounding marvels to prepare his people for the day of the Lord. The Lord promises astounding marvels to prepare his people for the day of the Lord. We'll see first his promise of his astounding spirit in verses 28 and 29. Then we'll see his promise of astounding signs in verses 30 and 31. And then third, we'll see his promise of an astounding salvation in verse 32. Now, the people to whom Joel wrote some 5 centuries before that Pentecost morning, they were in a bad way. They had just experienced a horrible plague. Locusts, wave after wave after wave after wave of locusts had descended on their land and had devoured their crops, eating the grapes, the olives, the grain on which the livelihood of the people, the entire economy, depended. You can read more about this in chapter 1 of the book of Joel. And the nation was destitute. The people were reeling from this apparent judgment from God. And they must have wondered, what's God doing here? What's God up to? And the prophet Joel was then sent by God to the people to let them in on just what God was saying to them. This locust plague, Joel told them, this locust plague was nothing compared to the fate that awaited them if they didn't turn from their evil ways and repent, turning to the Lord in more than just a show of sadness. Tear your hearts, Joel told them, not just your garments. Don't put on a show for God, pretending to repent, even as your hearts are far removed from Him. Turn back to God in truth. Joel called for a nationwide return to the covenant God of Israel. And God promised through his servant Joel, God promised, as we read in verses 18 through 27, that if the nation turned back to him in repentance, then he would have pity on Israel and restore to them the years that the locust had eaten. God would restore to them their lost harvest and even give them more, promising abundance and promising blessing, promising the destruction of those rampaging locusts and the exaltation of their nation. But that wasn't all. God promised more. The purpose of God's blessing on Israel, after all, had never been simply to make them a prosperous nation. God was blessing Israel in order to bring about something greater, something more, something so stupendous that it would result in praise and glory being lifted to God's name from every tribe, every tongue, every nation on the face of the earth. God wasn't just interested in providing his people with bountiful harvests. He wanted better for them. He wanted more for them. He actually desired to live with his people, to live in their midst, to be a God both for them and with them and in them. And so as our text begins, we see God not only promising to send grain and new wine and oil, not only the former rain and the latter rain in their times, not only a restoration of the years that the swarming locust has eaten, but so much more, so much better. God promises in verse 28 that it shall come to pass afterward that I shall pour out my spirit on all flesh. God is not content with just pouring out material blessings on his people. No, for the sake of his people and for the sake of his great name, he also desires to give his very self to these people. And look at verses 28 and 29. God's not just promising to send out his spirit in little bits, in dribs and drabs. God is promising to pour out his spirit. This section of the text is bracketed, beginning of verse 28, end of verse 29, with promises to pour out the Spirit, to generously flood his people with his presence. There's no hint of stinginess here. And just consider for a moment with the New Testament perspective that we now have. Just consider what's going on here. God has already given us, his people, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, not only true human, but also true and undiminished God, in whom the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. God, in his fullness, had already taken on humanity. And now again, God promises to give us God. See, this spirit that's being promised here is not just God's energy, God's power, nor God's presence being given to his people, as Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses might claim. No, even more than that, it's God himself that is being promised to God's people. God, all of God is being promised to each of God's people. Consider that. When God is present with his people, it's not part of God. It's not as though God has to be divided between all of his people so that we each get a small percentage of God. No, God is fully present with each one of his people. God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. And what's the sign that God gives through Joel? What's the sign that this will have happened? Well, Joel goes on to tell the people of Judea what the effect will be. God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. And as a result, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So it's a generous pouring out in the first place. And in the second place, it's a pouring out on all of God's people. Men and women, old and young, both free and bound, all of God's people will be blessed with the full presence of God. And just to display the power of his spirit, when that spirit is poured out, there will be miraculous displays of God's power in his people. This is the explanation of what happened at Pentecost in Jerusalem. The reason that those 120 Christians were able to speak in all those languages as the Spirit empowered them was because God was showing off his power in a new epoch, in a new age, so to speak. Israel's reason for existing was being fulfilled. The old was giving way to the new. The church was being birthed. And as this new age dawned, God displayed to all who were watching his power within this new age of the Spirit. God was making it clear to all who could see that his powerful presence was within his people, young and old, male and female, bound or free. He made it abundantly clear that this little group in Jerusalem, these were his people. That this was the first fruits of the great harvest that he was bringing in. God was with his people. God was in his people in a way that had not even been true in the Old Testament. See, in the Old Testament, we have isolated incidents of God's Spirit filling people. We see God empowering two craftsmen named Bezalel and Aholiab to build the tabernacle. We see God's Spirit resting on Moses and the elders of Israel in the wilderness, preparing them to lead God's people. From time to time, we see God's Spirit resting on and filling people that God is preparing to prophesy. But this kind of all of God's Spirit for all of God's people is absent from the Old Testament experience of God's blessing. But at Pentecost, God is making it clear to his Old Testament people Israel that he is ushering in a New Testament, a new covenant that is immeasurably better than the covenant made with Israel at Sinai. God's law, it is promised, will not only be written in the law codes of his people, not just on tablets of stone, but it will be written on tablets of flesh in the hearts of God's people. They won't be expected to keep the law through their own strength, an impossible thing, but they will have the law written on their very hearts. They will be empowered for and anointed for service, willing service, divinely enabled service in his kingdom, in a way that had never been experienced before. And this speaking of many languages at Pentecost that those disciples in Jerusalem exhibited was the sign that this new age was dawning. That God's Spirit was indeed being poured out on all flesh in a new way. But what about now, you might ask? Why don't people speak in tongues anymore, like the disciples did back then at Pentecost? If it's something for all of God's people, why don't God's people speak in tongues today? Is the Spirit still with God's people in the same way? Well, some would argue yes. Some would look at the absence of miraculous signs like speaking in tongues as evidence that, well, the church isn't as faithful as she should be, and therefore God has withdrawn his presence. But to do that would be to mischaracterize exactly what's going on here at Pentecost. After all, even within the New Testament, this is a one-time occurrence. Only on the day of Pentecost do we have this sort of speaking the mighty acts of God in various languages, a combination of prophecy and tongues. In other places in the book of the New Testament, we see tongues or prophecy, but nowhere quite as astounding as here. The theologian Herman Bavinck describes what happened well. The purpose of this miracle of speech was not to equip the disciples permanently with the knowledge of foreign languages, but in an extraordinary way to produce a powerful impression of the great fact that had now taken place. How could this have been done any better than by letting this just established small world church proclaim in many languages the mighty works of God? At the creation, the morning stars sang and the children of God shouted for joy. At the birth of Christ, a multitude of the heavenly host raised a song of jubilation to God's good pleasure. And on the birthday of the church itself acclaims in many languages the great works of God. Beloved, this was the significance of the speaking in tongues at Pentecost. God equipped his church with the ability to proclaim all his mighty works in all the necessary languages to signal to people from across the world that a new age was dawning. And beloved, this is the age that we find ourselves in now. Not a time, perhaps, of speaking in tongues or prophesying, but a time in which God's Spirit, the fullness of God's presence, is in us and with us, bringing us to salvation, making our dead hearts alive, bringing us to salvation and equipping us for fruitful service in Christ's kingdom, preparing us for the coming day of the Lord. So first, the Lord promised the astounding gift of the Spirit to prepare his people for the day of the Lord. And second, as we see in Joel 2 verses 30 and 31, God also promises astonishing signs to prepare his people for the day of the Lord. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. The Lord says through his servant Joel that just as he's going to send the Spirit, so also he will send these mighty and terrible signs. And within these two verses, there are two different kinds of signs. The first kind are the kind of signs that are usually associated with warfare. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. When a hostile army passes through an area, this is what's left in its wake. Joel says as much in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where the instruments of God's judgment, his hosts coming with his recompense, are compared to a people great and strong, the like of whom has never been seen. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. And more than that, there will not only be signs on the earth, but there will also be signs in the heavens. The sun will be darkened and the moon turned to blood. There will be signs in the heavens of the terrible judgment of God that is yet to come. And this is also an echo of what we read in the earlier parts of chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Describing the hosts of God, Joel writes, "The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" But the thing to see here is that what's being described in 2 verses 1 through 3 and 10 through 11, the earlier verses, is during the day of the Lord. But what's being described here in our text is before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It's a general description of everything that will take place on the earth between the time that Christ ascends and sends his Spirit and the time that he descends again. During this time, Joel tells us, the earth will be rocked with war, with distress, with destruction. This reflects what Jesus told his disciples in Luke 21 verses 10 through 11 and 25 through 27. Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful signs and great sights from heaven. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. And on the earth, distresses of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things that are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Before the coming of Christ as judge, there will be distressing events, pointing to the greatest distress of all, at least for those who rebel against him. See, these signs that Joel is describing, both on the earth and in the heavens, both those carried out through people and those carried out by God directly, these signs serve a very specific purpose. They make it clear to those in the world and those in the church that there is a coming judgment. There will be a time when God judges the world by the man that he has appointed, namely Jesus. And one thing that these signs and accompanying distresses also make clear is that the solution to the problems of this world are not to be found in this world. The world cannot supply its own Savior. And we know this by experience. Even the best politicians cannot save nations, cannot save the world. Only the creator of the world can function as the savior and the recreator of the world. So one function of these signs is to present God as the only possible savior of the world. They serve as a testimony against people who would choose their own way over God's. But these signs and distresses have a purpose for God's people, for Christians as well. And they are a sign to the world of judgment, but to the Christian, Christ says this in Luke 21:28. When these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads because your redemption draws near. This language is, of course, also echoed in our catechism. How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead come for you? In all my distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and remove the whole curse from me. To the unbeliever, the current turmoil in the world is a sign, a preview of the coming judgment of God. But to the believer, it's a call to lift up our heads, to see our Redeemer on his way, to see his day approaching. So in verses 28 and 29, we saw God's astonishing Spirit being poured out to prepare his people for the day of the Lord. The fullness of God's presence is now with each individual Christian. The events of the day of Pentecost bore witness to that fact. They were a sign to that fact. Redeemed by Jesus' blood and empowered by his Spirit, we need not fear the day of the Lord, but are enabled to welcome it and to pray for its coming. Then in verses 30 and 31, we saw God's astonishing signs, testifying to unbelievers of the judgment to come and testifying to believers of the redemption that is drawing near. We see it all around us. As the world departs from God and is given over to the results of their choices, both on the international scale and, of course, on the interpersonal scale, the day-to-day. And now in verse 32, Joel closes off this text with a promise of astonishing salvation to prepare God's people for the coming day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass, he writes, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's just an incredible way to end this passage. The Spirit will be sent bountifully to all of my people. The earth will be filled with all of these terrible wonders and signs, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For Joel's first audience, back in the 5th century BC, those who were experiencing the economic devastation caused by the locust plague, for those presented with the prospect of invasion and destruction, this had one kind of comfort, that the God to whom they turned would save them, would save their nation, would save their families. And this is definitely in view, as Joel continues, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. But there's a deeper truth here as well. See, as Joel makes clear to them, it's not just salvation from economic downturn. It's not just salvation from national disaster that God promises to them. No, it's much more. It's much better. Peter, when he's preaching on Pentecost, he uses this passage to make it clear to the crowd to which he's preaching that they need to respond. He preaches to them, proclaiming Jesus as both Savior and Lord. And he makes it clear that Jesus, the one that they as a nation have rejected and crucified, this Jesus is the very Lord to whom they must now turn to be saved. Not just for the sake of their communities, not just for the sake of their families or their nation or economy, but so much more for the sake of their very souls. Peter, in the full knowledge that the exalted Jesus is in fact the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, to whom Israel in Joel's time had to turn, Peter urges those listening to him to turn to Jesus and so be saved. For as Joel writes, God had his people within the nation of Israel, no matter how bad things seemed to go. God always had his elect people, his chosen remnant within his covenant community. But then when Paul also uses this passage from Joel in Romans 10 verse 13, he again expands its reach. Peter had used this passage from Joel to preach to Israel, urging God's covenant people to turn to Christ in faith, to look for their salvation outside of themselves, and to look to Christ as their only hope in life and death. But then, when Paul uses this passage in Romans 10 verse 13, he applies it not only to Israel, but to all people. He writes, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call on him. For," and now he's quoting from Joel, "for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so Paul makes it clear that there is this marvelous breadth. Whoever truly means whoever. Every single person who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No distinction. It's wonderful. Whichever man, whichever woman, whichever child, whichever adult, whichever African, Asian, Arab, European, whichever person, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's just incredible in its breadth. But at the same time, it's incredible in its strength, in its security. As Joel makes clear, regardless of who they are, if they call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. And he makes it clear that if they call on the name of the Lord, it's only because the Lord called them first. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So, beloved, as you go into this week, as you pray for family, for friends, for co-workers, as you pray for the salvation of your children and grandchildren, let this be the comfort that guides your prayers. That those who will call on the Lord and be saved are those very people whom the Lord himself has called. And when he calls, the hearts that he has created for himself, the people that he is preparing to be his very own, they will respond. The Lord will bring about an astonishing salvation for all those whom he calls. And before the return of Christ, God will bring all of his people to himself. Amen.